Are continuing with our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians or to the church at Ephesus. And this is our final sermon after 3 years. I just wanted you to know how proud I am because when I first started this, a few of the men of the church started trying to figure out how long it was going to take me to get through Ephesians, and they said 7 years. I beat it by 4 years. Never let it be said that I ever drug anything out. So we're at the end of a great book that we have learned much from. We've spent a lot of time because Ephesians, for us, laid out the whole structure of how Paul writes his epistles. Unless Paul is writing through a scribe, the norm is you find him first establishing in principle the doctrine that he is going to deal with, and then he makes the application of that doctrine so that the Christians to the church he is writing learn how to implement. There is a balance always in Pauline thinking. The balance being there must be orthodoxy, that is the right speaking and teaching of the Word of God, which we know is done through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there also must be the right application of doctrine. Often you hear, in a negative way, many so-called fundamentalists or evangelicals who would say, well, the problem with the Reformed Church is they're just about doctrine. And I would say to you, that simply is not true. It is not true in the history of the Reformation, nor that continuing work in England, in the Puritan Church, nor from that of the Scottish Church into our nation. We have always been about the right application of Christian doctrine. But to have right application, it necessitates sound doctrinal teaching. And so we have always been a doctrinal church. As a matter of fact, the very reason that we are committed so much to the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechism. For therein we have the standards and all of those different guideposts that direct us to stay within the parameters that are set by the teaching of Scripture as to what is that true, sound, and orthodox theology. We know in the history of the church that there is orthodoxy. But we also know that when apostasy comes to a church, the orthodoxy gets corrupted. It gets corrupted by a false gospel. And thus we have established over time, not only ought there be orthodoxy, but there must be an evangelical understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to look carefully where orthodoxy has been corrupted, where evangelicalism has been thrown out the door, you only have to go to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I am not going to make any foolish statement that the current man who sits in Rome is orthodox. His predecessor was. Why he resigned to be is a great mystery, because he was wanting to write the church back toward historic orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, if you remember, teaches the triunity of God. It teaches the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It teaches that it teaches the second coming of Christ. It teaches the resurrection of the dead. It does have a view of inspiration, but it has been clearly, to some extent, eradicated in Rome. because they see tradition of the church as being on equal par, because the church believes they're the one that accumulated and put together the Bible itself. While they maintain those five major, though, orthodox doctrines, and the last one being the second coming of Christ, that He will physically return, you may continue to teach those things. They're true to historic Christianity. It is true to its orthodoxy, while at the same time, literally casting out the principle of evangelical thinking. That is to say, the preaching of the pure gospel of redemption through Christ alone. By faith alone, through Christ alone, is the only means by which we can rightly stand before God. And so, once they begin to muddle that doctrine, orthodoxy becomes shaky. And I think you're beginning to see how shaky it will become. And I dare say, I don't think it's many years before Rome will have nothing left of their orthodoxy whatsoever. They are clearly heading down a path of absolute heresy when it comes to orthodox theology. Well, Paul lays out the orthodox doctrines that are essential. These are many. The book of Romans was not. But these are, as we said, corrective epistles. Paul is writing back to churches that he helped to found, and he's correcting doctrinal impurity. And then, how to rightfully understand its application so as to not destroy or divide the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have had a great opportunity over the last 3 years to look at a very short text with a lot of preaching about the very essence and meaning of that text. Unless you've been asleep, you've had to have grown in our study. We see the eternal purpose of God in His electing love through Christ as the very motivating principle by which in His eternal decree He brings us unto Himself to be called sons of the living God. That we should manifest the goodness and the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. That we are the trophies of His redemption. That we are that very church that He has picked out so that His Son would be married to the bride of His choosing. And then He has taught us how to live as the body of Christ. He's taught us how to live individually, but learning to live individually is learning to live corporately. And so we have had a real opportunity to examine these principles. And I want us to look at the final part of our text. The Apostle Paul is now basically, as it were, putting his name to the text, telling them things that are essential to the church, and that basically he is hoping and praying that they will be able to follow. Implement your doctrine. Follow its teaching. Do not be corrupted. Do not allow these foreign cultural influences. You're sitting in the middle of Ephesus. It is a great place for Greek culture and religion and its practices, and you've been compromised. Do not be compromised any longer. You remember that the original language kind of expressed a surprise with Paul in the sense that he said, I can't believe you guys have maintained the faith. with all that's been going on, with all of the attacks of the enemy, the corruption, the deceit, how that whole system, you're in a world in which everything around you is against you. And yet you remain faithful to your profession of faith in Christ. Well, let us go into our text and look at these last four verses. Paul, beginning in chapter 6 at verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose. He sent him down with this epistle so they would read it. That you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have to again come to examine your holy word. We ask, O God, that as we consider these final farewell thoughts of the Apostle Paul, that we would realize how that Paul has righted the ship of this church. He showed them straightway the doctrine, reinforced to them that which he taught when he was among them, teaching them not only the purity of doctrine, but how to purely honor and worship you as one who is called in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we ask, O God, that you would give us today the illumination of thy Spirit, that we might be able to grasp and see through thy Spirit's work within us the meaning of the text, the encouragement that we ought to have gained through all of this. Help us, O God, to hunger and to thirst for your word, to know your truth, to have the mind of Christ, to be of one faith, of one Lord, in one Spirit. Give us the unity, O God, that has been promised to us in the body of Christ. Help us to grow in your knowledge and in the wisdom to apply that knowledge both to our life and to our church, to our families, and within our society. We pray, O God, that you would sustain us, strengthen us, anchor our hope in the Christ of the Holy Scripture, that we might be able to rightly glorify you and all that we seek to do. For we ask this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're moving into our final section here. We're seeing the fulfillment, the Apostle Paul bidding his final farewell to the church at Ephesus, feeling that he has sufficiently defined the doctrines that were needed to understand the very nature of the church, to bring unity within the body of Christ. For we know that this church has both Jew and Gentile, but it is predominantly a Gentile church. What is the place of the Gentile church? How does it differ from the Jew? And what he has showed us is, it differs nothing. The church of the Old Testament has continued to be the church of the New Testament. Paul has laid out for us clearly a biblical theology. He says that while we Gentiles at one time were without Christ, without the promises of the covenant, we have been called, who were not a people, a people by our God unto His Son. That we've embraced that same gospel. The gospel of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church, having always been universal, non-visible, made up of all the elect of God from the foundation of the world, but manifested from the very beginning, having fallen and to sin in the transgression of Adam in the garden, a church that is both universal, invisible, and visible, universal, as well as particular to the individuals. Paul says the church has never changed. God has expanded the principle of His kingdom. He is calling now from among the Gentiles those who are the elect of God before the foundation of the world. Our status, our standing does not differ. We are sons of God. We are all sons of God. We are all a part of the heritage of Christ. So therefore, we must go forward in unity. That is one of the things that this book has taught us. There must be unity in the body of Christ. That's the necessity of having that one mind, that one Lord, that one faith. That faith being that we confess the orthodox principles and teachings of God's Word, both in our thought and in our actions. Especially as it relates to one another before a watching world. Well, if you will, let us look at what he says beginning at verse 21. Here he comes to us. He says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a brother, a beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. If you would, look at the first clause, that ye may also know my affairs. In other words, Paul says, as I have written to many other churches in the past, with whom I have communicated the business both of God and man in relationship to my ministry, so I now have desire to make my situation and circumstances known to you as well. We see that very principle in Philippians 1, verse 12, where Paul writes, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He reveals the circumstances of his ministry. How is he doing? Well, he's in Rome right now when he's writing the book of Ephesians. Wouldn't say it's going bad. He's under house arrest. He can receive visitors. But he hasn't been killed yet. So that's always looking upwards. If I'm not dead, I'm not doing real bad. Especially in time of persecution. But he says, I wanted you to know how God has used me to further the gospel. Colossians 4:7 also tells us that Tychicus, means, which by the way, his word out of the Greek means fortuitous, a beloved brother, he calls him. Faithful minister. Again, that terminology, both to the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus. A fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Will tell you all that has gone on so that you may know my circumstances. knowledge because he's sad. We ought to be praying for one another. You need to pray for me and for my ministry, for one another, for all the churches of Jesus Christ. Are we not bound as Christians to ask God to grant all the true churches that preach His gospel, His doctrine, His practical principles of applying them in our society, that He would bless them, encourage them, strengthen them, protect them? Well, Paul's kind of saying, now that I've gone through this and I've made this exhortation, I want to tell you just how I'm doing. So he goes on to say in our verse 21, and how I do, that is to say, that you may understand how I employ my time and what fruit there is in my apostolic labors. I want you to know what I'm doing as an apostle, how I continue in the ministry. Persecution hasn't stopped me. House arrest has not stopped me. I'm able to write to you. I'm able to minister to brothers who come to visit me. My labors continue. We have learned from Acts 20 and verse 4 that Tychicus was of Asia and that he was a useful companion to Paul. Quite useful. This is the same person and with the same character and accommodation that is mentioned here in Ephesians as well as in Colossians. He is also mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy 4, 12. He's a fairly well-known individual among the Gentile church where Paul has been preaching and planting churches, instructing and redirecting their thinking. From all of these different places, it is evident that he was a person in whom the Apostle Paul had the highest confidence, that he was a very eminent minister of Christ. And he needs to be recognized as that. He just did not bring my epistle as if he was the Pony Express riding across Asia Minor and he brought you an epistle. Oh, well, give him a drink and a meal and send him on his... No, he said he is a beloved brother, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. He comes with the highest accommodations that you can give in the church of Jesus Christ, that coming from an apostle himself. Faithful. He's come to you. He will tell you all things. I have no doubt that he instructed them as Paul probably went over his epistle with him. He probably shared insights with them while he stayed with them. Well, then he moves on to verse 22. Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that you may know the work, the ministry we are doing, that he may comfort your hearts. Now he says, whom I have sent for you in this very same purpose. The Apostle Paul says that he sent Tychicus to the Ephesian church that they might know the apostles' ministries, his events, what's happening with the church at Rome. It was not unusual for messengers of this kind to frequently pass between churches in those ancient times, the early biblical church. Note the purpose of Paul is what is being expressed in this letter for the church at Ephesus to know. And look what he says that the messenger he has sent to them is to do. One, to be an encourager. Look, if you will, at all those four references that I may mention to you. He says he will what? Comfort your hearts. He has a ministry. He's coming to you. The church clearly has issues. Paul has sent... It's not like he sends a letter and all of a sudden the church goes, that's what we were looking for. Okay, we read the letter. We're all healed. No. I'm giving instruction. I'm telling you how to apply those doctrines. These are the expectations on your life as a believer. And I have sent to you a faithful minister to bring this letter that he may encourage you in these things. That he can comfort your hearts. That you could live at peace with one another. Love one another. Be united one with another. No division. Unity. Unity in Christ. Paul says in Colossians to encourage you in your faith. In your faith, in what you believe. So he has come to help them in understanding the doctrine. Especially in times of affliction. Comfort and establish your good works, Paul also says concerning his ministry. Not only is he to comfort you, but he says he is to establish your good works. The practical application, learning how to put these things to use. What you have here, by the way, if you will look at it carefully, is a picture of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Tychicus is not an apostle. He's not coming under, quote unquote, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit like an apostle would. He's a faithful laborer, a beloved brother who comes to encourage, to instruct, to teach, to comfort, to show you how to be established in your good works. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the ministry. We have taken the epistle of Paul. We have read what Paul says. How we are to implement that. Well, you could read that any day of the week. But it's the duty of the ministers to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from these epistles, explaining, comforting, teaching, exhorting, that you might live the Christian life consistently. I say to you, you should never be surprised when trouble comes to the church. Paul's not even in the ground and cold, and the church at Ephesus has problems. If they had problems, I'm going to guarantee you we will have our problems. But Paul said, nevertheless, we have ministers to teach you the truth, to point out the errors of doctrine, the misunderstanding of its application in the life of the church, in the life of the individual. And now he says, continuing here in verse 22, that he may comfort your hearts. By showing you how powerful he was, upheld in all of his tribulations, the Apostle Paul. He has turned his bonds as a means to the furtherance of the gospel. Which I love because it says to us, look, no matter what the affliction, the trial, the tribulation, the adversity that comes to your life, remember one thing. Those things are designed to remove you out of the ministry or strengthen you in your commitment to Christ. It either neutralizes you, it destroys you, or it establishes you in the faith that has been granted to you through Christ by the power of His Spirit. How this must have been a great consolation to all the followers at Ephesus in particular. Especially since they had known the Apostle Paul in a very personable way. Well, then he goes on to Ephesians 6:23. And I don't want you to think, boy, if he would have done this when he was preaching through this, we could have been done in a year. I'm just finishing this up. Peace to the brother. With love and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. I love the fact that Paul says peace. He says it so many times. If you're a believer, as I am, that Paul is the author of Hebrews, I don't follow the modern scholarship, but the more ancient scholarship of the church, he says in Hebrews, follow peace with all men and sanctification without which you will not see the Lord. He says to us elsewhere, as far as it is up to you in your life, in your work, your ministry, your calling of Christ, be at peace with all men. Paul speaks of the peace of the church, peace in the life of the individual, peace within the community of which we live. Let us not be the one who brings destruction, division, and strife. But as far as we are able to do without the compromise of the teachings of Christ, be at peace. Well, here he says peace to the brethren. The word peace here gives an expression of, and I don't want to say this word without a clarification, it is not the prosperity gospel, but it's the principle that prosperity comes to the life of an individual who lives in peace, who is enduring in their faith, continual union that they have with God and communion with Him, and unity among the church of Jesus Christ. It could literally be translated out of the Greek, quietness, rest. You need to be at peace, trusting, resting in the Lord. Not sleeping, not ignoring, but simply to be at rest. To seek prosperity in Christ, not materialism, but in advancing the kingdom of God in your heart, in your life, in your church. Peace includes a love extended toward God and man, which is the principle of obedience in union with Christ. It is to be done through faith, continually increasing. It is to be growing stronger and stronger. It comes from God the Father as a fountain of all of our mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the implementation of the Spirit that has renewed us in the grace that God hath granted, through His imputing into us His Spirit, whereby all other saving graces are added and increased over time. All accomplished through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. How important to understand that. We do not consider, we do not think enough about the work that Christ has done for us. I'll never forget reading about Charles Hodge one time in his theology class, teaching on the doctrine of Christ. And in particular, he was dealing with his sacrifice. And he's writing on the chalkboard, explaining, defining terms. He's just going through there. And as he's doing this, he's got his handkerchief out and he's weeping and wiping his eyes. He turns around and looks at his students who are all busy writing out all these things that he's saying. And he says to them, how can you be so callous not to give consideration to what Christ has done for us. What love God has given to us. Needless to say, the students didn't know what to say. We're in class. But Hodge was saying, does this not touch your heart? How is it you espouse doctrine and it does not affect your life? Do you not consider someone has given themselves that you may live eternally? It's not the idea that Christianity is based on emotion, but rather out of the right knowledge of the teaching of the doctrine of Scripture concerning Christ and His mediatorial work, there ought to be an emotion based on that knowledge that one understands how intimate that work of Christ is in our life. The Apostle Paul is really bringing that to bear here. The truth and the love of God has been expressly set down in all that I've written to you. It is through Christ's sacrifice and His mediation that we're here. There is no other way here. There is nothing you can add to the doctrine of Christ. And you cannot take away from the doctrine of Christ. You must understand the very person and work and the intent and purpose of God in His Son through His Spirit to bring you to this point in your life. You are to persevere in your faith, in your understanding. And the doctrine has been delivered to you. You as the body of Christ, not just an individual, but as the church of Jesus Christ, ought to have this profession and testimony and witness about you and your love for Christ. And finally, Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 6, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace be with all them. Grace, the divine favor of God, that which is done and granted without being merited. It is the, as we define it in theology, the unmerited love of God. It is God expressing love without us first expressing love to Him. No, we were at enmity with Him. Paul, remember, says that in chapter 3. We were the enemies of God. We walked like the children of this world. How can we walk like that any longer? How can we emulate the sins of the world? How can we think like the world when we've been redeemed from the world? Grace, the divine favor of God, through which all blessings from God flow to the elect. Such grace will be with them who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so loved us to redeem us, to love us, to give to us eternal life. No, he adds, in sincerity. The Greek word here is in apherthia. It's sincerity. It is literally meaning it is incorruptible, or it is an unending existence that has been granted by the grace of God to the individual. We sincerely believe this. We sincerely hold to it. And in essence, he's saying this God's grace has been granted, and may it be known among those who say they love Christ, they love God, we'll let them show it in their sincerity. Take it to heart. Don't tell me, as James says, about your faith. Show me the faith that has been granted to you from the Father. Faith is living the way that we have been called to live. It is our belief. It is, in justification, a one-time commitment. We're not continually trying to gain with God acceptance. We, through the instrument of faith, Faith has never been the substance. Christ is the substance. We, through Christ, through the implementation of the Holy Spirit, in giving us faith, Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we have, through that instrument, believed God. Do you sincerely love? Do you sincerely want the grace of God in your life, in your church, in your home, in your society? God's grace extends all those blessings to us. We will see these things come to pass when we live out these things in our life. That is, at least those who sincerely profess this faith. Well, we know there are false professors. We've seen that. It's surely shown to us throughout the Scripture. But where God's grace is to those who are the elect, those who truly love God, they hold that love, that grace, that work in sincerity. We sincerely believe, practice our faith. That's what Paul wants us. The genuineness of our love is expressed both in word, but also in deed. It is expressed in the holiness of walk. Holiness means to be separated apart from the world. We do that in the righteousness that has been given to us by Christ. It is not our own righteousness. It is the alien righteousness of Christ that has been granted to us that we can be brought back into a relationship with God through that great work of regeneration by His Spirit. However, concerning those who profess to love our Lord Jesus Christ, but are corrupt in all of their ways, how can the grace of God, how can the favor of God, how can the blessings of God be upon them if they do not maintain their love and their commitment, their faith and sincerity? They profess to know God. They profess to love Christ, but in works they deny Him. It reminds you, of course, of Matthew, where Jesus tells us, some will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not in Thy name done this and done that? And He says, depart from me. I've never loved you. I've never had that intimate relationship of regeneration, the love of God being given to you through the Spirit, imputing my righteousness to you, that we have come into union and communion. We are bonded together. Can you imagine? Probably the church was called together. And as the epistle begins to be read, all of a sudden there's exhortation about the doctrine, the practice, how you ought to be living, how you're not living, the sins you have that are corrupting your life. If you understand God this way, and the plan of God in this way, and if you understand what He's trying to bring forth, what the real church of Jesus Christ is, how it is being manifest, drawn together for a particular purpose, that all of life hath meaning in God's plan and purpose, ultimately to be seen in the redemption of His church. How then do you believers demonstrate that truth? You live it. Now He comes to the final parting statement and He says, may the grace of God be upon all of you who love Him, who have benefited from the grace, the favor, the unmerited favor of God in redemption. If you hold to this truth sincerely. The implication being is we have division. Clearly, somebody isn't being sincere here. We would be looked upon if we name those kind of sins today as being a bad church. Heaven's to sake, you perform church discipline, people get upset. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul standing up, writing to the, as it were, he wasn't there, but it was being read, his letter to the Corinthians. And he says, oh yeah, oh, about that young man who's having sex with his father's wife. Apparently married a second person. Can you imagine? You wouldn't hear that today in most Reformed churches, let alone so-called evangelical churches or fundamentalist churches. But Paul doesn't get real specific here. It's just real simple. Do you sincerely hold to these things? Then why is there a division? Why? How can there be if grace is flowing to you? How can it be if the benefits and blessings of Christ are coming to your life through the Spirit? If you profess these things and say you love these things, you must hold them in sincerity. You must be committed to see these things through to the end of God's intended purpose. And then he concludes by saying, amen. He seals his most earnest wish with this one word, which simply means, so be it. Or if you will, may it be so. But it implies that the faithfulness of him who has given the promises and whose prerogative it was to give effect in the prayers which his own Spirit had inspired, the principal subscription to this epistle, and what he has written to them, he is finished. You now have got some decisions to make. If we put that in the modern vernacular, in sports terms, we'd say the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? Well, let me just say in conclusion, I loved what John Calvin wrote in his commentary in this section of Ephesians. And I thought I would just quote him. I didn't want to summarize what he said. It was so wonderfully said. Listen to what Calvin states, and I quote, "Paul intended to state indirectly that when the heart of man is free from all hypocrisy, it will be free from all corruption." This prayer conveys to us the instruction that the only way of enjoying the light of the divine countenance is to love sincerely God's own Son, in whom His love toward us has been declared and confirmed. But let there be no hypocrisy. For most men, while they are not unwilling to make some profession of religion, entertain exceedingly low notions of Christ and worship Him with pretended homage. I wish there were not so many instances in the present day to prove that Paul's admonition to love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity is as necessary as ever. Unquote. This is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. I've laid out your doctrine. I've laid out how to apply the doctrine. What are you going to do with it? I guess it's time you're going to have to make some decisions. Are we going to have unity in the Church of Christ? Or are you going to work counter to what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the very purpose of God unifying us in Christ? Oh, there are going to be variations of differences. That's okay. But not on the essentials. not on those things that matter, not things that would bring us to divide us out and separate us, that we cannot walk arm in arm together. There of necessity must come unity. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, how will we, as Christ Presbyterian Church, how will we walk in that faith, that hope that has been anchored in our soul by the work of the Holy Spirit? Will we find love and unity? Will we find that kind of commitment? Will we see the sincerity of our faith being actually performed visibly for a church to witness to others? This is the Christian life. This is the way a Christian ought to behave. These are the things that belong to Christ, that others will see it and the world will take note of it. Jesus Christ said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Don't you wonder how come the world isn't really hating us right now? Well, there's hatred coming. But you'll notice there's nobody outside protesting our church. As a matter of fact, I dare say I doubt if anybody showed up outside of any church in Lakeland, Florida today to protest the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somehow, we've managed to tell Christ, you know, that's not exactly right. The world may not have liked you, but guess what? They do kind of like me. I say to you, as Paul would probably say, it's because somewhere we've compromised the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we have to be ugly or belligerent. Never. That is not. God didn't say go out and make enemies. His enemies are our enemies. Our enemies that we make, we're to reconcile and have peace with. But it does bother me that we somehow do not catch the hatred of the world in a way that they say, oh, these people, they're Christians. And we can't stand them. But the day's coming. Hasn't been surprising. Just look at what happened. One Supreme Court ruling on homosexuality, look how many churches caved. We will not cave. In time, we will be tried. We will be tested for what we believe. May God grant us the stability, the strength to carry on, to do the truth that He has called us to do, if we hold our faith in sincerity. May God bless and strengthen you as you ponder these things this Lord's Day. Shall we pray?